We're starting a new series this morning called Crying Out Loud, and I'm going to give you just a heads up. This is going to be a pretty pretty heavy series, pretty deep. We're going to take an in-depth look at suffering, I hope, and try to make some sense out of suffering. We need the message of Lamentations today in our world, but it's not one that we're really open to a lot of times. So I was having a conversation with an individual a couple weeks ago, and this individual was really in an emotionally low spot. And so I spent a couple hours with this person just listening to what they had to say and trying to ask questions to get them to explain what was going on and how they were feeling. Unfortunately, when the time that I had available was over and I had to leave, I didn't feel like I made much of a difference or helped that person at all. But the next morning, I saw this person and I asked, I said, "How are you doing?" And this was the response I got. And it's one that I've heard before. They said, "I think I just needed a good cry." And I really chuckled because I had already been working on this series and going back and forth on what I really wanted to call it. And when I heard that, I said, "That's perfect. We're going to call this series Crying Out Loud." Because I could identify with what they said. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to preach my grandmother's funeral. And I've had several people ask me after the funeral, "How did you do it?" Because I didn't break down. I didn't cry through the funeral. And what a lot of people don't know is while I was writing the funeral sermon, I locked myself in my office and for hours I wailed. I mean, wailed, crying out to God, and wrote it all down on paper, and I made it through the whole funeral. Crying out loud is a good thing. Now, guys, I know it's Mother's Day, but for men, we hear this all the time: real men don't cry, or you're not supposed to let your wife see you, you're not supposed to let your kids see you cry. It's a terrible stereotype. A good cry does a body good. You remember that commercial, "Milk does a body good"? A good cry does a body good. And so we're starting this series, and this is what I hope we do through this series. I hope we learn how to cry, especially cry out loud to God. Now, this is uncharted territory for me. I have never preached a series through the book of Lamentations. Honestly, I don't think I've ever preached one single sermon from the book of Lamentations. If this is your first time through the book, we're doing this together. But it's an interesting book. As I've been studying over the last couple weeks, it's so fascinating because I think the book gives us insight into suffering and the response that people can have to suffering. So it's a really good book. It's a book that demonstrates to us this author. Some people attribute it to Jeremiah, others aren't sure. This author shows us what it looks like to cry out loud to God in times of distress. So we can learn how to cry out, and we can learn what reasons we have to cry out. But also tucked away in this book, and we'll get to this in a moment, right at the kind of the center of the book, there's a little nugget that reminds people who God is, even in their suffering. And I think that's the highlight of the book for me as I've been going through this and reading it over and over and over. When we get to chapter 3, it's going to be really reassuring. So here's some background information on the book and some context. There's 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations. And each chapter, outside of chapter 3, contains 22 verses. Chapter 3 contains 66 verses. Chapters 1 through 4, the book is a poetic book. So it's 5 poems, essentially. The first 4 chapters are what's called an acrostic poem. So the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third verse begins with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way to the end. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there's 22 verses. And for chapter 3, 66, there's 3 verses each for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, chapters 1 through 4 are the acrostic style poem. Chapter 5 is not. Now, what some commentators suggest is that what the author is doing by this ordered style of poetry is that he's trying to bring some organization to the chaos of suffering that they're experiencing. And by the time we get to chapter 5, there's kind of the realization that there is no organization at all. So it's not an acrostic poem. I told you before, nobody's really certain who the author of Lamentations is, but tradition holds that Jeremiah the prophet wrote this book. And in our translations, in the English translations, that is why Lamentations follows Jeremiah in the order of the books. This is the setting, and I think it's important to understand what was going on in history when this book was written, what was taking place. This book of Lamentations was written just after the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So the Babylonian Empire comes into the Promised Land, they come into Jerusalem, they attack the city, they destroy it, and then they carry the inhabitants, or a lot of the inhabitants, not all of them, but they carry thousands of Jewish people out of the Holy Land into exile, into Babylon. Now you recall several months ago we did this series through the book of Daniel, and that was the Babylonian exile, that same time period. So Lamentations is written just after all this takes place. But the book shows a different perspective, really, of what's going on with the nation, the people of Israel. So the author, what we're going to find here, indicates that God is responsible. Even though the Babylonians were the ones that came in and attacked Jerusalem and carried people off, the author tells us God is responsible for the calamity of the people and the nation. And we'll look at that in just a little bit more detail later. But these five chapters really are five dirges. These are really what would be like a funeral dirge. This is what somebody would say at a very similar to what a Jewish person would say at a funeral, somebody's funeral. And so what you have here is a book of raw emotion that is poured out in the midst of extreme suffering and questioning. All right, so turn over to Lamentations chapter 1. I kind of gave you a heads up where it was. It's in the Old Testament just after Jeremiah. And when I don't hear any pages, man, everybody's found it already good. No pages are turning. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to pull bits and pieces out as we kind of go through this together. But I do want to read the first three verses. The author wrote, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, but tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, and they have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress." In these first three verses, what we see is the condition of the people. And the first verse really contrasts the nation of Israel prior to captivity compared to after the Babylonian attack. This is what you see. You see the contrast of what was once a full city is now deserted. There's nobody. The nation that was once viewed as a queen is now viewed as a slave. And so there's a complete reversal of the experience of these people as a nation, as the people of God. Their experience is exactly the opposite of what they expected. And when you get to verses 2 and 3, you really see more insight into their condition. You see words like bitter, weeping, comfortless, betrayed, exiled. And these are not words that you would associate typically with the people of God. When you think about the people of God, these are not the first words that come to your mind. But this is the condition that they find themselves in. And when you get to verse number 5 and verse number 8, you find the cause of their condition. And this is where the author kind of gives us the perspective that while it looks like physically it's Babylon that caused this calamity, God's in the background. God is responsible. for what's going on. And this is what verse 5 says. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. And then if you skip to verse 8, you'll find Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. So in the physical realm, in the physical world, we know Babylon is the party responsible for this. This is the empire that was growing at this period of time. They're taking over territory. They set their sights on Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem. They attack the city, destroy it, carry people off. But in these verses, the author tells us that while it looks like it was really Babylon, the cause of the calamity is actually the result of Israel's sin. The cause of the issue is because of their unfaithfulness. The Lord has brought grief on her because of her sins. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Now, if the prophet Jeremiah is the author of the book of Lamentations, it helps to know what his message was to the people. As a prophet, he's the spokesperson for God. He speaks on behalf of God to the people. And if I were to boil Jeremiah's message down into a nutshell of what it is, Jeremiah, he raises concern with the Israelites over their false and insincere worship and the fact that they failed to trust the Lord when other threats from nations rose against them. So historically, if you read through these books, you read through Jeremiah, you'll find that the Israelites were not sincere in their worship. They didn't trust God because when all these empires started to grow, rather than trusting God for protection, they went out and made alliances with other nations. Nations that were still a threat to them, they aligned with in hopes that that nation would come to their rescue. And it showed their complete lack of trust in God's protection. So what happens, and nobody likes to talk about stuff like this because it's difficult, is God used Babylon to discipline the nation. God used that pagan group of people to chastise his people. And so I think this is where we have to pause and we have to think about suffering from a couple of different perspectives. So we have to make a distinction between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering, because they're two completely different things. This book, the book of Lamentations, is a book that addresses deserved suffering. And this is how I know it's deserved suffering, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, this is what you'll find. These are God's words to his people. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here's what that means. God says, if you keep the covenant, if you're obedient, it equals being treasured. It equals being favored. Now the inverse of that is also true. If you fail to keep the covenant, if you fail to be obedient, you will no longer be a treasured nation. You will no longer be favored among the nations. And so what's happening here is very interesting, because God is demonstrating his faithfulness to his covenant through their unfaithfulness. And that's kind of hard to wrap our minds around, because God said, my word is truth, right? What I say will never fail. And he tells them, if you do all these things, this is the response. Inverse is true. If you don't, this is the response. So because of their unfaithfulness, God is staying true to his faithfulness to his people, is staying true to his word. I told you this would happen, and he's doing it. He's allowing them to suffer because of their lack of unfaithfulness. So how does this apply to our lives? You know, where do we make this kind of fit into where we're at. I think when we encounter suffering in life, we have to be willing to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest about whether or not we are experiencing deserved suffering or undeserved suffering. I already told you, this is a book about deserved suffering. The people of God are being allowed to suffer, allowed to experience the consequences of their sin. If you want some insight into undeserved suffering, you need to go to the book of Job, because the book of Job is a book about undeserved suffering. Job experiences suffering that is not a result or a consequence of his sin. Job chapter 1, we know, and God is kind of the, these are the words of God that are written down. God called Job a righteous man, which means he's in good standing with God. What he is experiencing in the rest of the book is not a result of unfaithfulness. It's undeserved. But he's still allowed to experience it. And so, as a whole, the people in the book of Lamentations are not in good standing with God. And there's the contrast. They experience deserved suffering. Job experiences undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering is the consequences of our own sin or our own decisions. Undeserved suffering, this is the way I try to explain it to people. If you're experiencing undeserved suffering in your life, you're collateral damage. You are experiencing suffering because of someone else's poor decisions. You are experiencing suffering because of the brokenness of the world, because of the curse of sin. And you may not deserve it, but you still experience it. See, God allows all of us to experience suffering in this life as a consequence for our sin or our bad decisions. God allows us to experience deserved suffering, but he also allows us to experience undeserved suffering. As much as we don't like it, he allows it. But I think it helps to remember that when we experience undeserved suffering, he has a plan for the pain. You say, that's the good thing about God. He has a purpose. He has a plan for the pain. Because he tells us that he causes all things to work together for good. So here's some examples, and these are surface level examples of a deserved suffering. Maybe you have financial struggles because you're living outside of your means. That's deserved suffering. Maybe you're having marital problems because you can't balance your life responsibilities. That's deserved suffering. Maybe you lost your job because you have a poor work ethic. That's deserved suffering. Maybe you have feelings of abandonment and isolation because you have unconfessed sin in your life. That's deserved suffering. Now here's what I hope you've seen in our culture, in our society. We try everything in our power to eliminate the consequences of the bad decisions that we make in life. We try everything we can. We will even use the law if we have to make laws or ban certain things or allow certain things to ignore the consequences of the decisions that we make in life. If we can eliminate the consequences, then we're free to continue to make those bad decisions. This is deserved suffering. Examples of undeserved suffering, maybe you experienced child abuse. Maybe you're a child and you experienced physical, emotional, sexual abuse. That is undeserved suffering. And it happens. Maybe you're the victim of cancer or some kind of disease that is almost impossible to cure. Most cancers, most diseases are undeserved suffering. And these are things that God allows. So how do we respond? In either situation, whether we're experiencing deserved suffering or undeserved suffering, what should our response be? I think there are really two options, two viable options that we have when we experience either undeserved suffering or deserved suffering. And in Lamentations, I think we could argue that we see two responses. Certainly, if you know the history of Israel, you see the Israelite people exhibit two responses to their suffering. And this is what you have. You can complain or you can lament. If we were going to say it another way, this is what we would say. You can groan or you can grieve. There's a difference. If we look back again to the book of Exodus and that event where these people were held captive to the Egyptians, they were put into slavery, and God delivers them from that situation. They get out into the wilderness and they start to head to the promised land. These people became known as the grumblers, the complainers. That's what they did. Because they had forgotten in such a short amount of time their suffering in Egypt. And now they felt like they were suffering in the wilderness. Even though God was providing them exactly what they needed, they still felt like they were suffering, and they complained. When God gave them food, they complained about the meal that they got. I've been guilty of that. Yeah. So as a result of their grumbling and their complaining, what happens? They get stuck. They're stuck in the wilderness, and they wander and wander and wander for 40 years. In what would normally take 3.5 days to 5 days journey, 40 years they wander. They're stuck because of their groaning and their complaining. Now, what the author of Lamentations does is he doesn't complain. He laments. Here's what you have to understand about lament. Lament is a way to process emotions. It's a place to voice your confusion. Lament is part of the grief process. And grief is the path through suffering. I want to say that again. Lament is part of the grief process. And grief is the path through suffering. So if you're the type of person that writes notes, these are some things that I would write down. Groaning keeps us stuck in the suffering. Groaning keeps us stuck in the suffering. Lamenting leads us out of suffering. Lament is talking to God. Complaining is talking about God. See the difference? Lament is talking to God. Complaining is talking about God. And lament is the proper response to both deserved and undeserved suffering. It doesn't matter what kind of suffering you're experiencing. If you are experiencing suffering, lament is the proper response. So what does lament look like? What are the key components? This is what you find in the book of Lamentations from this author in verse number 11. He says, all of her people groan. Now, I'm going to put a little disclaimer in here. When you see the book or the word groan in the book of Lamentations, this is a bad English translation. This is not the word for complain. This is the Hebrew word that actually means a deep sigh. I can never say this word. And I have teachers in here that teach English, so whatever that big word is. That, you know, the word sounds like what they're actually doing, an automatopoeia or whatever it's called. This is what this word is. It's like a deep sigh. It's not complaining. So here in verse 11, this is what you see. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And notice what he says next. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. This is part of the lament process. It's admitting to God our true emotions. Telling God exactly how you feel. And this is hard for us because in our world, we are taught to mask our emotions. In our world, we're taught to hide how we truly feel. Don't let people know exactly how you feel. But a key component to lament is telling God exactly how you feel. And listen, you can't hide it from Him anyway. He knows. So don't try to lie to him and tell him that you feel some other way. I had a professor at seminary who, it's the one I always talk about, Dan Dyke. He was telling a story about a roommate that he had at one particular time, and he came back early and heard his roommate talking to God. And he said he stood outside the door and he was appalled at some of the things this guy was saying to God. And so he asked him about it afterwards. He said, that's really brave for you to talk to God like that. He's like, do you think he doesn't know how I feel anyway? And he said that person had a close walk with God, and I think it's probably the result of just being completely honest about how you feel with God. In verse number 20, the author said, see, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed. In verse 22, the second half of the verse, it says, my groans are many and my heart is faint. We cannot be afraid to tell God exactly how we feel. We cannot be afraid to tell God we don't understand. You know, when you go back to the book of Job, the entire book really depicts this man, Job, who's suffering, and he doesn't understand why he's suffering. He maintains in front of his friends his integrity. He says, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong, and I'm going through all this, and I don't understand it. And Job questions God. You know, we hear that all the time. Well, Job never questioned God. Absolutely wrong. Read the book. He questioned God a lot. But he still remained faithful. How is that? Because he expressed his true emotion, and God was big enough to handle it. God was big enough to handle his questions. He was big enough to handle his confusion. And more than that, when he presented the difficult questions, God was able to explain himself. And I think this is the point we have to get to in life. When we're experiencing suffering of any kind, and I know there's people that are listening on Facebook that are going through a tremendous amount of suffering, don't hide from God what you're feeling. It's okay to tell him exactly where you're at. So we have to admit to God our true emotions. That's one component. The next component, and this is really aligned with deserved suffering. If we are experiencing deserved suffering, the consequence of our own sin or the consequence of bad decision, we have to confess any wrongdoing. That's what we have to do. We have to tell God what we've done. In verse number 18 and verse number 20, you see the author wrote, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. He's admitting. Now at this point, the author's not just admitting his faults, he's admitting the nation's faults. He's lamenting on behalf of the entire group of people of God, this nation. He said, see, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within in my heart. I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. And this is a key component because we have to be able to admit our own shortcomings. Without admitting our own shortcomings, we never get through the suffering because we never take responsibility for the suffering. See, it's a lot easier for us to blame God than to admit our part. It's a lot easier for us to say, God caused this, rather than to say, well, I actually made a really bad decision that led to this. You see, I'm under the impression, as I read through Scripture, that God is not the ultimate cause agent of our deserved suffering. Now, God is in all things, but he's not the direct cause of all things. Sometimes you and I cause things in this life to happen. And God allows us to experience the consequences because of our decision. When he gave us the ability to make choice, this is part of the process. And when we think about confession, I think there's two areas that we need to confess, or two places we need to confess to. First and foremost, we have to confess to God our part in the suffering. God, this is what I did. I rebelled. I was unfaithful. And when we confess to God, we know, according to the New Testament, that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So, for deserved suffering, when we sin, when we make a bad decision, we experience the consequences of the sin. We also experience the legal guilt of our sin. We stand guilty legally in front of a righteous judge, God. And so when we confess to God and ask forgiveness, he forgives us of the legal guilt. And we're no longer guilty before God, but we still have the feelings of guilt, the suffering, the pain that comes along with those bad decisions. And here's how you get rid of that. James says we have to confess to our brothers to receive healing. Now that, you know, I don't have any problem going into my prayer closet at home and telling God how bad I've been, but I have a big problem telling somebody else how bad I've been because it makes me look bad. But James says, if you want to receive healing, you got to tell your brothers. Now, don't go tell, you know, just some random person walking down the street. You know, tell somebody you trust. Confess to somebody you trust. Tell them, this is where I really messed up. And I don't know how it works. I can't tell you. The power of the Holy Spirit is confounding. But when I practice this in life, when I confess my sins to my brothers, I feel better. The shame goes away. The guilt, the feeling of guilt goes away. So that's deserved suffering. Now, if we look at the other side of the coin on undeserved suffering, we have nothing to confess. We haven't done anything wrong to deserve the suffering that we're experiencing. So what should our response then be at that particular time? Well, if you're experiencing undeserved suffering, one thing that we need to ask God is, what are you trying to teach me in this? What do I need to get from this? You know, this is one of the bright spots for me in the book of Job. I took a class with Dan Dyke through the book of Job. And it wasn't until the very end that it was like, whatever it was, for me, it made sense. You know, because really when you get to the end of the book of Job, and I'm just going to give you a spoiler, at the book of Lamentations, there is no clear explanation as to why people suffer. You know, we look for that answer, the exact answer, why did Job? We don't get the exact answer. But the highlight for me in the book of Job is after all of his suffering, after he's lost everything, after he's cried out to God, he's poured out how he feels, he's tried to defend himself in front of a holy God, he gets to the end of the book and something changes. He tells God he's sorry. But remember, he didn't do anything wrong. He tells God he's sorry. And then he makes this statement. He said, my ears had heard of you before, but now my eyes have seen you. And what that tells me is that suffering somehow, some way, draws us closer to God if we allow it. I told you there's purpose in the pain. There's a plan for the pain. Sometimes that plan is just for us to come closer to him, to learn how to really depend on him for the things that we need in life. I know that there are times in life when the suffering is almost immeasurable, either deserved or undeserved. And lament, what we're going to experience through this book is lament is a spiritual exercise that brings healings into situations that seem devoid of any hope. And we're terrible at it. But this is what we need to learn how to do. We need to learn how to grieve as a people of God. We need to learn how to cry out loud to God because it's sacred. It is a sacred practice. And whether we like it or not, God has chosen suffering as a means to draw humanity back to himself. Now, that's not easy for some people to digest. It's not easy for some people to say, well, if God is really an all-loving God, how can he allow suffering in this world? It's a very difficult question, but here's what I can offer. Is God doesn't ask us to take part in anything that he hasn't taken part in. God chose suffering. He entered into suffering. He experienced suffering on our behalf. And he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. This avenue of suffering is an avenue that can draw us close to him. Suffering is also a form of God's discipline for disobedient children. I've learned as a parent that it is not good for me to allow my kids to do anything that they want to do. I have to discipline them. If I don't, then their future does not look good. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is the same way as a loving parent to us. He disciplines his children because he loves us. He allows us to experience the consequences of our own failings to teach us, shape us, mold us, and to draw us back or closer to him. And if there's anything that I'd want you to walk out of here with this morning, it would be this. Lamenting is not a sign of weakness. Lamentation is not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of total dependence on the mercy of an almighty God. And that's where the author finds himself. He finds himself at a place in life where he has to be completely dependent on the mercy of an almighty God. Because that's the only hope that he has. And sometimes that's the only hope that we have in this life. That as bad as the suffering may be, God is still merciful. And he's still full of grace. Would you pray with me? God, there are so many times in life that we don't have all of the answers. We can't make sense of the suffering. And in those times, Father, I ask that we would just trust you. That when things don't make sense in our mind, you have it all perfectly mapped out. Father, as we continue through this book together, this book that I'll admittedly have neglected most of my life, I pray that you would open our eyes to this practice of lament. God, we know we certainly have a lot of things to cry out loud to you about in our experience as people. We experience suffering on an individual level. We experience suffering on a corporate level. We experience suffering on a communal level, a national level. Father, teach us to cry out loud. Teach us to talk to you, to express our emotion, and help us to avoid complaining. And through the midst of the suffering that we may experience, Father, we ask that we would trust in your mercy. Because you've demonstrated over and over and over again, historically, that when people cry out, you hear their cry, and you step in and deliver. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for suffering for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.